This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Joshua. And here in the seventh chapter of this book, we find Joshua. He's preparing the children of Israel for their continued invasion of the promised land. And here on the heels of their victory over the army of Jericho, Joshua prepared the Israelites for their fight against the people of a place called Ai. And as we read about the details of this battle here in our text tonight, we quickly see that the disobedience of God's people will always result in trouble for God's people. When God's people decide to disobey him, God's people end up in the valley of trouble. Well, with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through the book of Joshua. I want to begin there at chapter 7, verse 1. There we learn that the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now, here in this opening verse, we learn that an Israelite man named Achan, he had aroused the anger of the Lord. That's never a good thing. It's never a good thing to have God as your enemy. God always wins. But it was during the invasion of Jericho when this rebellious man decided to disobey God's clear command by taking some of the accursed things from the city of Jericho and all for his own personal gain. Now, with this in mind, we should look back at Joshua chapter 6 to remember what the Lord had told them. There in Joshua 6, we find the Lord commanding the Israelites to abstain from the accursed things. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 18. There the Lord declared, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's presenting his people with a hands-off policy when it came to the accursed things of Jericho. And while they were allowed to take the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron, these things were supposed to be consecrated to God. They were supposed to be placed in the treasury of the Lord. And so they could take these things out of Jericho, they just couldn't take them for themselves. Unfortunately for them, there was a man named Achan, whose name literally means troubler. And this troubler, he decided to disregard the command of the Lord. Now, I don't know if he was born and given this name. Maybe he was a great trouble to his mom there on the day of his birth. Or maybe he was named Troubler after all this happened. I'm not sure when he was named Troubler. But this man certainly was trouble. And as a result, he brought trouble, and not only upon himself, but upon the entire nation of Israel. With this in mind, if you would, let's look back at our text there in Joshua chapter 7. I want to begin reading at verse 2 because there we learn that Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now here in these verses we find the people of God, they had grown more confident in the power of the Lord. And so they were ready to go and fight this battle with the people of Ai. But what they failed to realize is that one of their own had disobeyed the command of the Lord, which ended up causing them to become a curse in the eyes of God. As a result, they lost this battle against Ai. What should have been an easy victory for the army of Israel ended up turning into the agony of defeat as 36 Israelites died in battle. Well, much like many people today, Joshua was quick to begin questioning the goodness of God as he heard about this defeat. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 6. There we learn that Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Now, here in these verses, we find Joshua, he's questioning God's plan to bring them into the promised land. And while it's true that his body was in this worshipful position, he was prostrate before the holy ark of God. His clothes had been torn. There was dust on his head. He had all the right symbols of repentance, and yet his heart was filled with doubt. And he began questioning the goodness of God. Why did you bring us here? To destroy us? He should have been asking, "Hey, what did we do wrong?" He should have been asking the Lord if they needed to repent. But instead, he was attempting to convince the Lord that their loss was actually the Lord's loss. "Lord, if you let us lose, then you lose in the long run. So stop letting us lose." It's basically what he was saying. Rather than asking the Lord if there was unrepentant sin within the ranks of Israel's army, Joshua just laid blame, the blame of their defeat, at the feet of the Lord. But now, before we find too much fault with Joshua here, we should stop for a moment and search our own hearts. Because if the truth be told tonight, I'm going to guess that we've all questioned the goodness of God after suffering from the painful repercussions that were brought on by unrepentant sinners around us. Maybe you know someone who sinned, and as a result, their sin spilled over into your lives, and you ended up suffering as a result. Rather than laying blame where the blame is actually due, and that's on that sinner, we tend to start questioning the goodness of God. "God, how could you allow this to happen to me? Why are you allowing me to suffer the effects of this other person's sinful decisions?" Now, if this sounds like something that you struggle with, then we should consider the Lord's instructions that were given to Joshua here in our text. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 10, because there we learn that the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord revealing the reason for their military loss there in Ai. And while Joshua was wasting his time blaming the Lord turns around and blames Israel. You see, the children of Israel, they were no longer able to defeat their enemies, and the reason why is because one person decided to take some of the accursed things from the inhabitants of Jericho. And though there was only one guilty man in all of Israel was being blamed for this one man's sin. Now, this might seem unfair. It might seem unfair of God to hold the entire nation of Israel responsible for the sin of this one man. And yet, I believe that the Lord has a good reason for this decision. In order to better understand the reason for this widespread blame, if you would hold your place here in the book of Joshua and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 5, I should point out that A cancerous growth, which is discovered in one area of the body, will eventually spread throughout the entire body until the whole person dies. And so you could make the argument that, oh, well, it's just, you know, one part of the body has cancer. The rest of it's fine. Yeah? For how long? How long until that cancer cell spreads and affects the entire body? In similar fashion, we have to understand that the cancer of one unrepentant sinner can spread through a Christian fellowship and destroy the spiritual vitality of that entire church. This seems to be what Paul was warning the Christians in Corinth about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 1, there Paul declared, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now here in these verses, we find Paul helping those Christians in Corinth, as well as us, to understand that a little bit of leaven will eventually be worked into the whole lump of dough. You can just take a little bit of leaven and work it into some dough, and it won't be long until all of the dough is leavened. Or in other words, what Paul is saying here is that the Christian who refuses to repent of their habitual sins, they will eventually cause their entire church to become an unhealthy church. The leaven of their sin will begin to work itself into the fabric of that fellowship. And so rather than allowing this unrepentant sinner to continue fellowshipping with the rest of his church, Paul commanded these Christians to cast out this unrepentant brother so that he might repent. He's saying, hey, turn him back over to Satan or cast him back out into the world. Just send him out of your church so that he can go out and get beat up by the enemy some more until he comes to a place where he finally repents. And then he can be welcomed back in as a repentant Christian. It's in this way that the Lord wants the church to be sanctified and set apart from the spiritual leaven of unrepentant sinners. It's in similar fashion that the Lord was treating the Israelites here in Joshua chapter 7 as one body which had a cancerous growth in it. And he knew that this cancer of rebellion would spread into the rest of the nation as long as this unrepentant Israelite was allowed to live in their midst. That being the case, he commanded Joshua to sanctify the people so that the guilty party could be removed. And with this in mind, let's turn back to Joshua chapter 7. If you would, I want to begin reading there at verse 13. Look with me where the Lord God of Israel declares, "Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come by man by man. Then it shall be that he who has taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord explaining the way in which he was planning to separate the guilty party from those who were innocent. And he began by telling Joshua to sanctify the people and tell the people to go sanctify themselves. I should remind you that the word sanctify was translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of the consecrated dedication that occurs in the life of the person who sets themselves apart for the service of the Lord. And in the context of this chapter, We find the Lord planning to sanctify and set apart the innocent Israelites from the unrepentant one who transgressed this command. And so Joshua, he set out to expose and punish the guilty party so that the rest of Israel could be spared from the curse of God. And so he gathered all the people together. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 16. Because there we learn that Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerites. And he brought the family of the Zerites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now here in these verses, we find the way that the Lord sanctified the people and set them apart from the guilty party. And he began by separating out Judah from all the other tribes because the person was found there in the tribe of Judah. Then he separated the family of Zerah from the rest of Judah's descendants. And from the family of the Zerahites, the Lord separated out Zabdi from all the other sons of Zerah. And one by one, the Lord eventually separated out a man named Carmi from all the sons of Zabdi. And then Carmi's son Achan was eventually exposed as the one who disobeyed the Lord's command, thereby bringing the curse of the Lord upon the people of God. And I'm going to guess that Achan the whole time was sitting there going, nah, he'll never guess it's me. And yet, as the nation was whittled down to a tribe, to a lineage, to his father, I'm sure that he was starting to sweat and become concerned. That the Lord knew. The Lord knew who was guilty. From this, it's important for us to understand that the Lord knows all of our sins. He knows all of our sins. Moses even warned the Israelites before they entered into the promised land by assuring them that their sin would find them out. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that the light of the Lord is able to expose the sinful things that are done in secret places. It's going to be exposed. Those of us who are living in unrepentant sin, please understand, I'm not talking about the Christian who stumbles into sin and is so broken, and, oh Lord, please help me, and they're confessing it. No, I'm talking about the Christian who's like, huh, I'll do this. There's grace. It's unrepentant sin. They sin like it's no big deal. According to the Scriptures, your sin will find you out. And that being the case, I encourage you, even tonight, repent before the light of the Lord exposes your guilt in a way that would be most embarrassing. It's sad to say that for Achan, it was too late to repent. You see, the Lord already decided to expose his secret sin in the eyes of all Israel. As a matter of fact, look with me, beginning there at verse 19, where Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." Here in these verses, we find Achan, he's finally admitting his sin to Joshua. And notice I didn't say confessing his sin to the Lord. He's admitting his sin to Joshua. And while it's true that he admitted his sin to Joshua, I personally believe that this admission fell short of true repentance and confession to the Lord. The reason why I say this is because the Lord had already exposed Achan as the guilty party. It was out there. Everybody knew it. And yet, Joshua still had to beg him to confess the sin that he had committed. Notice again there in verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, and this is after he'd been exposed. He said, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him." Joshua had to beg him to admit what the Lord had already exposed. And based on this reluctance, it seems to me that Achan wasn't a truly repentant man. Chances are Achan failed to see how his actions were actually sinful. And I'm guessing that he saw his decision to take this garment and the silver and the gold, he probably saw this as nothing more than a victimless crime. The previous owners, they were dead. All the gold that's going to the treasury, I mean, what's this little bit? It's not going to be missed. It's a victimless crime, and so it's probably hard for him to find a place of real repentance when he's thinking, oh, what's the big deal? It's just one garment. It's just a little bit of gold, silver. What he was failing to grasp, though, is that his sin actually resulted in the death of 36 Israelites. Because of his sin, the nation ended up cursed. And because of the curse, they couldn't fight their enemy. And 36 of his kinsmen died because of his victimless crime. Matter of fact, if you would look back at the beginning of this chapter, there at verse 5, there we learn that the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now, here in this verse, we learn that Achan's sin wasn't a victimless crime at all. No, instead, his sin ended up claiming the lives of 36 Israelites. And yet he still couldn't clearly see the connection between his sin and the death of these men. If he could, he'd be broken. He'd be weeping. I can't believe what I've done. He'd be so repentant, he'd go to those families of those 36 men and cry at their feet, ask for forgiveness. But no, Joshua had to beg him to admit what he had done. In similar fashion, there are many Christians in the church today who think that their secret sins are victimless crimes. These believers might ask, I mean, who's really being hurt by my illegal downloads? Who really loses when I share illegal copies of this music? I mean, you know, no one's really getting hurt by this, right? Does anyone really suffer when we engage in the crime of insurance fraud? No big deal, just a little lie, and I get some money. I mean, who really suffers when I evade paying my taxes? What's the harm when a Christian decides to, in the privacy of their own home, look at internet pornography? I mean, no one's really being hurt by that, right? I could go on and on with a list of sins that Christians rationalize and justify in their mind. Hey, this is okay. Possible that you're a believer who is engaging in secret sins such as these. And rather than repenting, you're attempting to justify your sinful decisions by telling yourself that your sins really aren't hurting anyone. It's a victimless crime, don't worry about it. And yet what you're failing to understand is that, no, there's no such thing as a victimless crime. Someone's being affected by it somewhere, if not just you. And if this sounds like you, if you try to justify your secret sins, you have to grasp that your sins will find you out. And the Christian who chooses to live a life of secret sin, they're not only hurting their own walk with the Lord, but listen, they're also bringing trouble upon the church by allowing their sin to keep them from becoming a dedicated disciple who is being sanctified unto the Lord. Christians are out there spending money on things they ought not be spending money on when really the Lord gave them that money to dedicate it to the work of the Lord. Christians are wasting their time doing things that they ought not be doing when the Lord gave them that time to serve Him. There's no victimless crime. The Christian who engages in a life of secret sin is not only damaging themselves, but they're robbing the church of the time and the talent and the treasure that the Lord gave them to use. And much like Achan the troubler, Christians who continue to live in unrepentant sin will eventually suffer the consequences of their disobedience. Now, with this in mind, if you would, let's look back there at Joshua chapter 7. When we begin reading at verse 22, there we learn that Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, and all Israel with him, took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, here in the final verses of this tragic chapter, we find Achan's sin being completely uncovered. And once the evidence of his rebellion was found there under his tent, just as he said it would be found, the Israelites, according to the command of the Lord, stoned him right there in that valley. Then they cremated his body and they cremated all of his possessions there in the valley of Achor as his sons and his daughters looked on. It's interesting to note that the word Achor, it stems from the Hebrew word Achan. And so they're basically naming this area the Valley of Trouble. Chances are this name was designed to remind them that the Israelite who disobeys the Lord, much like Achan, will not only bring trouble upon themselves, but also upon the people of God. That being the case, it's important for us here in this day and age to stop thinking that our secret sins are really no big deal, that they don't really hurt anybody. Instead, we must understand that the believer who chooses to live in unrepentant sin is grieving the heart of the God who loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins so that the fierceness of his anger could be turned into the forgiveness of his grace. Jesus came and died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Should we continue on in sin simply because there's grace? Certainly not. It's possible that you're here tonight, and much like Achan, you've got secret habitual sins that you're keeping hidden at your house. If so, I encourage you, find some accountability from the leaders here at church. Find some accountability so that you can gain the victory over your sinful desires. Because you can show up here week after week and put on a happy face and act like there's nothing wrong in your life. But I'm here to tell you that if you're living in secret sin and there's no repentance in your heart about it, the Lord will expose it. Because he loves you too much to let you keep going down that path. And so find help. Get some accountability. Find some Christian leaders who can come alongside of you and hold you accountable so that you can walk in that spiritual victory. At the same time, you have to understand, Christian, that if another believer comes to you and asks you for help so that they can overcome their secret sin, don't judge them. Don't make them feel like a second-class Christian. Don't make them feel like they were wrong for telling you what they're going through. No, instead, I encourage us all to follow the advice that Paul presented to the Christians in Galatia. And this is our focus. If you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. And as you turn to Galatians 6, I should point out that while some Christians don't confess their secret sins because they just don't want to stop sinning, there are many Christians who want to stop. They want the victory over that sin, but they're too afraid to find the accountability that they need for fear of being rejected by the members of their Christian community. And listen, the church has a pretty good track record of shooting its wounded. Someone steps up and says, "Hey, I'm struggling with this. Can you help me?" Next thing you know, everybody in the church knows about it. Why would we do that to somebody who's asking for help? That's wrong. Christian, it's important for us to understand how we should help those who come to us, asking for accountability. And with this as our focus, look with me there at Galatians chapter 6. I want to read verse 1. There Paul declares, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now here in this verse, Paul tells us that the best way to help a person who is struggling with sin is to first make sure that we are spiritually strong enough to actually help them. Notice again, there, verse 1, Paul says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." From this, we see that those who want to help others overcome their secret sins, they must be walking in the power of the Spirit. If you're not walking in the power of the Spirit, then you can't help them. So we have to make sure that we are walking in the power of the Spirit. And Paul goes on to encourage us there to consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Or in other words, consider your own struggles here. If someone comes to you and says, "Hey, I'm struggling with this," you have to consider, "Hey, you know, do I have victory in this area?" Because if you don't have victory in this area and they're coming to you asking you how to gain victory in this area, guess what? The both of you need to go find a spiritual leader who can help you in that area. Don't sit there and go, "Oh, well, let me tell you how I do it," when you're not gaining victory at all. Or how about, you know, you're a married man in the church and some single girl comes up and says, "Hey, I'd like to talk to you about my secret sins and struggles." Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Yeah, you need to tell that little girl, go find an older woman to talk to right now. You don't need to be tempted with what she's going through. Vice versa. I mean, that's why Titus tells us that older men should come alongside of younger men and older women alongside of younger women, because that's going to help us to not be tempted in that way. We shouldn't find mature Christian men counseling young girls and mature Christian women counseling young boys and stuff like that. That's not the way the Bible tells us to do it. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. You don't want to find yourself slipping into sin in the name of helping someone else overcome their sin. If someone comes to you and asks for help and you don't think that you're ready to help that person, then it's important to lead that struggling believer to a spiritually mature leader who can provide them with the spiritual help that they need. Be quick to just say, "You know what? Someone else needs to help you, and I think I know the right person." But maybe you are able to help. Maybe you are ready to counsel this Christian. And if so, then make sure you follow Paul's advice there. He says there, "Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Or in other words, in your counseling, don't judge them, don't condemn them. Rather, take them to the Scriptures. Help them to understand what God is saying. Pray with them. And in that spirit of gentleness, have the goal of restoration, bringing them back to a proper walk with the Lord. Christian, please understand, the Lord isn't calling us to become sin sniffers. I'm not suggesting that we need to start sniffing it, you know, around the church, finding people who are struggling with sin. Look, we're all struggling with sin. And I'm not necessarily talking about people who are struggling with sin. I'm talking about Christians who aren't struggling with sin. In other words, I'm talking about those who, they aren't wrestling with what their sins are. They're fully engaged in it and got no problem with it. I'm talking about those Christians who are sinning and don't really care that they are. These are the Christians that need help because they're living in unrepentant sin. And the Christian who lives in unrepentant sin will eventually be chastised by the Lord. And so if that describes you, I encourage you, find some accountability. And if a Christian comes to you and asks for that accountability, restore them in the Spirit, gently, as you apply the Holy Scriptures in a way that leads them back to a life of obedience. I believe that the Lord is calling us to work together as a family, keeping one another accountable so that our church might be made up of healthy believers who are quick to recognize their sins and confess them as we move towards repentance. And in this way, I believe that our church will avoid the valley of trouble as we walk together by faith with our loving Lord and Savior Jesus. Let's pray.